Please turn with me in our New Testament reading to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we find this beginning to Jesus' ministry. And as he goes out after the temptation of Satan, we see the call of Christ, that is to call the world to repentance, which is the same call we'll find from the prophet in our sermon text. But he calls the world to repent and to follow him, to turn to him. So we will read the entirety of Matthew chapter 4. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And let us turn to our sermon text, really just a few pages back. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has shown your infinite goodness through and has shown it to your church. We are grateful you've always shown mercy and grace in the Messiah to your church. From the early days, by your voice to Adam, to Abraham and to his seed, to all of Israel through Moses and the publication of your law. We are grateful for the sending of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, and that through him you elected apostles for yourself, as we have just read. And that after the resurrection you gave those apostles the command to preach the gospel to all realms and to all nations, and you have promised to be with them unto the ends of the world, unto even our very own city. So Lord, we are grateful that you are with your church, where two or three have gathered, and that you are in the midst of us to instruct us and to teach us, to confirm the things that you have spoken of in your word. So we ask that you would do so now through your servant. Confirm the gospel in our lives. Sanctify us. Grant us faith and assurance that we are yours and you are ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So much has happened since the prophet Zephaniah, which we concluded Zephaniah last week. A lot has happened between Zephaniah and Zechariah. We recall Zephaniah was the last of the minor prophets to prophesy before the exile, before Babylon would come in and conquer the nation of Judah and conquer Jerusalem. And of course, Judah thought Assyria was the one to be the threat, but as it turns out, the Babylonians would become the great world empire. And they would capture Jerusalem. And they would destroy the temple in 587 BC. And then the Babylonians would exile many of the Jerusalemites, dispersing them throughout Babylon. And then it would be in 539 BC that Persia conquers Babylon. And upon this victory, the Persian king, King Cyrus, allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city, most importantly, to rebuild the temple. And it seems to be an exciting time as this good number of people returning out of exile back to their home. And these include people that remember the glories of the former temple, the glories of old Jerusalem and its walls and the city. People who could recall how glorious the temple was, and eager people to return and rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple where God dwells. But as they returned home, they found the city in ruins. They found opposition from the Samaritans who were poor and who had stuck around. They found desolation of the land. They found great difficulty and hardships, and though they had returned with zeal and eagerness, their hopes were fading away. They were very overwhelmed with the amount of work that needed to be done. And it got to a point where progress stopped. So God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. You may have noticed we skipped over Haggai. We'll return to him after Zechariah. So he's not to be forgotten. But Haggai is one of those older men who recalled the glories of the former temple who returned. And he begins prophesying just a couple of months before Zechariah. Zechariah himself is a younger man. And his prophetic ministry would last 50 years. And both of these prophets, they remind God's people of the blessings associated with God's presence with the temple, with the sacrifices, with the priests. They remind the people the importance of rebuilding the temples, that the prophecies even associated with it that take place in Jerusalem would be brought to fruition, that the Messiah would come. And that will be Haggai and Zechariah's main message. Now, Zechariah himself, a common name in Israel, which means Jehovah remembers. And it is a very fitting name for the prophet at this time, because Jehovah has not forgotten his people. Though they were in exile, though the temple is in ruins, he remembers his people. He remembers his city. He remembers his promise to bring the Messiah and to save his people from their sins, from his wrath. Thus, remembrance is going to characterize Zechariah's prophecy. Concerning the prophet himself, Zechariah is born into a priestly line, which, of course, the priests aren't getting to do anything. The temple has been destroyed, so he has an interest in seeing the temple rebuilt and resuming his priestly ministry. But at this point, he is called to prophesy as a young man for 50 years. It also appears we have from the mouth of Christ in Matthew 23:35. We see his martyrdom as he is stoned between the temple and the altar, perhaps in line of priestly duty. But here this morning, Zechariah calls the people to repentance. He calls the people to remember their sins, especially to remember the sins of their parents and to not follow in the ways of their parents. He calls the people to remember that God is gracious and that God will forgive if they turn to him in repentance. So Zechariah calls the people to remember also that life is short, to repent quickly, that what the Lord has for them to do must be done swiftly. And we will see that these principles do still hold true today. So we begin with the Lord's anger in verses 1 and 2. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, prophesies saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Or the Hebrew idiom, the more wooden translation, which is kind of fun. "The Lord has been very angry against your fathers with anger." But just the Hebraic way of showing the intensity of the fury and the wrath that the Lord has. He is angry with anger, burning with anger against the people, such that he has sent them into exile due to their unrepentant sins. Something that had been prophesied much earlier by Jeremiah, that due to their idolatry, really even due to their lack of repentance for their idolatry, upon the part of Judah, they would be exiled to Babylon. Yet, as Jeremiah prophesied, they would return under Persian rule. So here we have God in his anger disciplining his people in order to draw them back to him, in order that they would repent. And so it is, Zechariah remembers that and continues to preach repentance. And of course, the same still holds true today. God is angry at sin, and he has a righteous anger concerning sin. How he hates idolatry, how he hates the idolatry of his people, our love of self. And we think of Jehovah remembers, but how frequently we forget the Lord, how little we call upon him. And so the Lord is angry even with our sin as well. Not a popular message today. It's not the feel-good message that a lot of people will want to hear. It's not a feel-good message for Zechariah. It's not popular even in his day. We like to hear about God being love. We like to hear about forgiveness. But such feel-good messages, the gospel itself cannot be given without this bad news that sin brings God's wrath. It is true that God is love, but God is also a consuming fire. The great Southern minister T.V. Moore would write, "It is sickly piety when men want to hear nothing of the wrath of God." And so if our piety is to be healthy, we must have a proper understanding of the anger of the Lord. And if we have a proper understanding of the anger of the Lord, then it is that we can properly turn to him and know his love. Then we may have the feel-good message of forgiveness in Christ alone. And as fearsome as his wrath is, as Zechariah opens up this prophecy and the Lord is angry with a great anger, his redemption and love is far more glorious. And so we have seen then that these Old Testament people returning to the land, it's almost a physical picture of the spiritual, that the Lord has called them out of Babylonian captivity, out of Persian captivity, into the place, the city of the Lord, back to Jerusalem. But as nice as that picture sounds, it was quite difficult for God's people here. As you can imagine, the excitement they had of returning to the land only to find Jerusalem in ruins. The ruins that are a reminder of the past. Do not forget what the sins of your parents caused. here's the destruction and desolation that you see. Do not repeat their mistakes, because God would do it again. Therefore, the people must repent to avoid such judgment and wrath. Which then brings us to where we'll spend the bulk of our time, verses 3 through 5, concerning repentance unto life. If we are to have true repentance, it begins with that bad news. It begins with God's wrath. It begins with a true sense of our sin, coupled with grief and hatred of our sin. It begins, as verse 4 says, with a turning from our evil ways and our evil deeds, something that Jerusalem's fathers would not heed. They would not return to the Lord, so the Lord would not return to them. And it's a sad matter as they perhaps recalled what Moses had written in Leviticus 26, knowing that this would be the consequences of unrepentant sin. And yet they still disobeyed the Lord. We read in Leviticus 26, "And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." Very appropriate writing from Moses in Leviticus 26. The bad news of sin and the sins of their fathers and their very own iniquity, and how it caused the people to walk from the Lord and the Lord from the people. But yet here it is in the humility of turning to the Lord, returning to him, repentance, that they may be restored through humility. They may know the peace of the Lord as the Lord returns to his people, as he remembers his covenant. Now, why was this message so needed to the people that are coming out of exile, who are no longer rotting away in the enemy's land? Why is it so needed as they return? Why the call to not be like their fathers? And the fact is, we are often governed by precedent. In other words, we are more like our parents than we want to admit. Right, we have our sayings concerning this, like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. We typically fall into the same sins as our own parents. Parents who are idolaters will have idolatrous children. Parents who are sinfully angry will have sinfully angry children. Parents who are drunkards will have children who are drunkards. We all know what it is, because many of us, again, we may not want to admit it, but we have the same sinful struggles, hopefully it's a struggle, that our own parents had. And as the Lord wills, we can bear with their infirmities and we can cover them in love. And as the Lord wills, with regenerated hearts, we can recognize the sins, even the sins we have learned from our parents, and put them to death in our own lives. And so the Lord, in Zechariah's time, knew that they would struggle with not listening to him. These were a people brought up in idolatry, and a people exiled to a land, and now they're returning. And it would be very easy, you can see, for these people to commit idolatry. They have just seen these Babylonian gods that conquered Jerusalem. Perhaps they should worship them because they leveled the temple. Where was Jehovah? Or perhaps you can see the temptation to worship the Persian gods, because those are the ones that defeated the Babylonian gods. The temptation to be like their parents and commit idolatry and worship the gods who appear to be victorious in the land is a great temptation. And so Zechariah, the Lord through Zechariah, calls them, do not be like your fathers. Instead, return to the true God. Put your sins to death. Hate your sins. Have anger and wrath against your sins like the Lord does. This is the beginning of what our Westminster standards would call repentance unto life. Our shorter catechism, question 87, asks, what is repentance unto life? The answer is given. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is repentance unto life. That is a spirit-wrought repentance, a repentance of turning from idolatry and turning to the Lord because we hate our sin in a way similar to that, how God hates it. But let us first point something out, that this is, I know in the church we typically just talk about repentance, shorthand for repentance unto life. But the reason our catechism asks it that way is because there is a repentance unto death. There is a repentance unto death that even the Jerusalemites need to be aware of as they return to the desolated city. And so there is this repentance unto death, which is a worldly sorrow. It's the I'm sorry I got caught sort of sorrow. It's a repentance, but it's not a good repentance. It is not repentance unto eternal life. So perhaps some of the Jerusalemites had that kind of repentance. They were sorry that their idolatry had led them into exile. They didn't like the consequences of their homes being conquered and ransacked and desolated. They were sorry that their sins led to the destruction of the temple and the hardships that they're going through, but they're not hating their sins. They're not viewing their sins the way God does. They're viewing them as a worldly person with worldly sorrow. They hate the consequences of sin, but not sin itself. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:10 makes this explicit. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so as we consider repentance in our own lives, it's not enough to feel bad about the consequences of our sin, but we must feel sorrow for breaking God's law. With grief and hatred of our sin, we turn from our sin. So we have to have a true sense of our sin, of the sinfulness of sin and how evil it truly is, how it has brought God's wrath upon Christ such that he suffered because it is so evil. And once we have that true sense of sin, once we have the grief and hatred, we have started the process of repentance unto life. And then our catechism turns to mercy, that we have this apprehension of mercy in Christ. For the Jerusalemites, it would be the Messiah, the Christ to come, the Messiah to come to that very city. And so we understand we have an apprehension of mercy, that as we confess our sins, God will not treat us as we deserve, but will instead pardon us, right? Mercy, God not giving us what we deserve. And how is the mercy and repentance made available? Only through Jesus Christ. For them, it was the Christ to come. For us, we get to look back upon him. And we get to see how Christ suffered in the pages of Scripture for our sin and how we have forgiveness and how the full measure of the wrath of God was poured out upon him that we may turn from our sins. In fact, long after Zechariah, this was the command of our Lord and Savior. And this is from Luke 24. It says, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Which is neat, the nice connection between Christ's death and repentance, where we find mercy, where we find wrath assuaged, and life given to the fullest. And this is all offered to the Jerusalemites coming from the very city they are rebuilding, where Christ would suffer for their sins, where they may know forgiveness in their own repentance, where they may be given full life. And it is this full life that Zechariah calls the Jerusalemites to have. He says, return to God, draw near, and he will cleanse you. He's telling them of this repentance, that as they draw near, God will draw near to them. And what does that mean? But that they will be cleansed of their sins and their hearts will be purified. But as the people stand there, they lament what has happened to their city and they weep over their nation and their families and the temple. Zechariah is bringing them hope. Do not weep any longer over the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? Weep over sin's destruction in your heart and the Lord will draw near to you and you to him. And he will turn that weeping into joy and laughter. And so it is that we apprehend the mercy of forgiveness we have that lifts us from the grief and hatred of our sin and lifts us up to Christ, lifts us up to the Lord in joy. And then we see the final part of repentance is endeavoring after new obedience. The Jerusalemites who repent over this idolatry will then replace that idolatry with worship of the true and living God. And they will endeavor to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we see that in verse 6, where we actually find the people returned. The people did repent. The people returned to the Lord. And then because of that, they are invigorated and strengthened to rebuild the temple. No longer are they lamenting, but they have replaced that lament with a joy and even the hard work to return to build the temple so that they may worship the true and living God as he commanded. And for us, this repentance still holds true today, that the Lord through Zechariah calls us to turn from evil ways and return to him, to quit seeking sin and to seek the true and living God. And as we do consider our own repentance, we must say a word about endeavoring after new obedience, which our catechism calls it, which we will see as Haggai and Zechariah call the people to rebuild. They endeavor after new obedience. We need to say something about the importance of endeavoring. Because as you think through your own repentance, as you've already confessed your sins earlier in this service and repented of them, likely you know that there are particular sins you struggle with. And you recognize your own weakness in those temptations. And you recognize your sinfulness. And you know the history of falling back into sinful habits, falling back in to old sins. But as long as we are endeavoring, as long as we are struggling with sin, endeavoring to put it to death, continually repenting of it, no, God will be gracious and merciful, and he will forgive you. What if I sin every day? The fact is, you do sin every day. As I sin every day, and I repent every day, will God continue to forgive me? Yes, that is the mark of the Christian, not being perfect, but being forgiven, being one who consistently repents and hates their sin even though we are weak and struggle with it. Even as we lie daily, even as we gossip daily, even as we lust daily, even as we hate daily, if you continue to turn daily from those sins back to God, he will have mercy on you. We must have a struggle with sin, though. We must be endeavoring to fight it rather than accepting it, let alone seeking it. The one who prays for mercy with every intention of sinning once they say amen is not the picture of repentance. That is not the forgiven one. Rather, the one who prays for mercy will also pray for the Lord's strength in their own weakness, in their own battle against sin and its temptations. So that's to say, take heart and may the Lord strengthen you. May you pray for that strength. But even as you give in again and again, may you continue to hate your sin. May you continue to endeavor to fight it, and not simply become passive and let it overtake you. So then, our text also calls us, as these people endeavor after new obedience, to worship the true and living God and not these idols. We also find the matter of asking the question, when should they repent? Right? Should they continue to lament a few more days, maybe? Well, we find the answer is today. Today is the day of repentance. They must repent immediately. Do not delay repentance another hour, another week, another month, a lifetime. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Zechariah is saying, he's reminding the people that returned that life is fleeting. The time to repent and the time to act and return to the Lord is now. The sands of time are sinking. Death is near. We must repent quickly before it is too late. In our culture these days, speaking of death seems a bit taboo, and many think it is morbid and unhealthy to remind people that they will die. We don't like to think about it, but the scriptures are replete with reminders. Job in Job 14 says, "But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep." Or as Moses reminds us of the fleetingness of life, Psalm 90 verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." The scriptures remind us there is no immunity from the march of time, so that what we are called to do by the Lord in this life must be done quickly. The Jerusalemites are reminded that they need to repent quickly, rebuild Jerusalem sooner than later, that the Messiah may come. What we are to do for God, we must do now. Let us learn from the brevity of life and spend moments today, this week, pondering its shortness, asking ourselves how the brevity of life should affect our conduct, how it should affect our piety. Now, perhaps you came here this morning not believing in Jesus Christ as the substitute for your sins. Perhaps you came here this morning not repenting, not seeking mercy or forgiveness. Maybe the sermon has you thinking. And I would urge you, friend, repent of your sins today. There is an urgency to it. Place your trust in the perfect work and love of Jesus Christ. Don't put it off until tomorrow. We're not promised another breath. We're not promised another day. The fact is, we may go to bed late tonight, and we could wake up late tomorrow. We might be late for an appointment, late turning in a project or a paper. Don't be late in repenting and coming to Christ. Hell is full of people who thought they had more time to repent, to make amends with God, but none of us are promised more time. Use it wisely, because the seeds that we sow here on earth are harvested in heaven or harvested in hell. And so it was, upon hearing this exhortation from Zechariah to repent, we read the joyful news in verse 6 that the people did so. So they returned. Isn't it nice? It's a joyful change from a lot of the minor prophets we have read. We have found some repentance throughout the minor prophets, but quite often we see either the people don't repent or we just don't know. But here, thankfully, we have a situation where the people were struck to the heart and they turned back to God. And God turned to them and prospered them in their new obedience. Not only, and this is the greater thing, he gave them an inward heart change, but also it followed up outwardly as they rebuilt the city. And yet, verse 6 also gives us the reality of judgment upon their fathers who did not turn back to the Lord. The warnings that the Lord had given previously came true, but now he has sent Zechariah to rouse the people to belief and to work, to not grow lazy in their Old Testament Christian walk, to not grow lazy in rebuilding the city, but that they may rebuild the temple as repentant Christians longing for Christ to return and to bring the fulfillment of all that the rebuilt temple showed. So as we conclude, with all of this, let us return to the fact that Jehovah remembers, and we ought to remember as well. These first 6 verses are a reminder that God has not forgotten his people in exile. It may have felt that way. The city was destroyed, the temple leveled, the people exiled, far from home, far from the presence of the Lord, and yet the Lord remembered his covenant. He remembered the weakness of his people, and he brought them back. In fact, as we get going next week with the night visions of Zechariah, it's the very thing we'll find as Jesus, the mounted warrior, is amongst the myrtle trees of his people. Unseen, to the Jerusalemites, but God is always in the midst of his church, and he is always in the midst of his people. A mounted warrior with a myriad of angels as well. The hosts of heaven being with the people were never forgotten. They were not forgotten. You are not forgotten. The Lord is in our midst. He remembers you. He remembers your weakness, and he will bring you back to him. The Lord would also remember to send the Messiah to save his people, such that when they repent, he remembers the blood of his son. He remembers to have mercy upon them. And we too ought to remember the crucifixion of Christ as the basis for our mercy and repentance, as the basis of seeing the consequences of sin, what our sin did to our perfect Lord and Savior. Surely that should cause us great grief and hatred of sin, how it made our Savior suffer in a way that we will never know. And yet we praise God, we will never know it. So let us then remember our sins. Let us remember that we have a forgiving Father in heaven, that we have a crucified Savior for forgiveness, and that we have a Holy Spirit at work in us to work repentance, that we may then endeavor after new obedience. Congregation of Christ, let us return to the Lord that he may return to us as we await the returning Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, humble us and wipe away all pride in our lives, that we would not think highly of ourselves, but that we would have great esteem for you and you alone, so that we may return to you in repentance, confessing our sins, our breaking of your law. Let us see how our sin separates us from you, how there are times that we may be in great unrepentant sin, perhaps backsliding in unrepentant sin, and that you are far from us. But Lord, let us return, and Lord, return to us. May we know your presence, and may the great joy associated with the forgiveness of our own sins through repentance, may that joy then characterize us, and may it cause us to love you and not the things of the world. May we truly endeavor after new obedience. May we return to you and do the work that you would have us to do quickly, as life is short. So may we use it to your glory and to your honor. We pray then, Lord, that we would do what you have called us to do in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.